all of last week that microphone stayed put. Today, it does not like me again. Okay, so we're going to talk today about expectations and a little bit about doubt. 2 weeks ago, none of us expected me to be the one preaching last Sunday. And some of you didn't expect to see me up here again today. And as Darren mentioned, he did give me the option to not have to do this 2 weeks in a row. And I was like, I've been preparing this sermon. Let's preach it. This, in fact, is 3 years ago. I took my first preaching class, and I only had to write manuscripts but not preach for that. And one of those manuscripts was from 1 Kings 19. And it has become a bit of a running joke between me and Darren that I constantly want to preach this sermon, but it doesn't fit anywhere. And so when Darren offered me this weekend, ooh, I got louder, and told me I could preach anything, as a joke, I kind of put this passage on the short list. But then as we talked about it, we realized that it might fit a good end of year, beginning of year kind of sermon. That said, that sermon that I wrote 3 years ago, that is not the same sermon that I have for you today. I hope that I have learned a little bit about the art of crafting a sermon and preaching in those 3 years. So hopefully this is better than that sermon would have been. It is normal for us to come to the end of the year and think about expectations, like your microphone staying put. Either we look back and reflect upon how this past year stacked up against our expectations for it. Did we do everything we hoped? Did we get what we wanted out of the year? Or maybe it all went wrong. Maybe it was a miserable year for us. Or we could be looking forward and setting our expectations for next year. Will this be the year you finally get in shape? Maybe you'll actually stick to your Bible reading plan for more than 2 weeks. Make it through Leviticus. There's nothing quite like the end of one year and the beginning of the next that causes us to wildly reset our expectations for life, is there? And we can get a little unrealistic with those expectations, too. And in the midweek email, Darren gave us an example of a big event like Christmas that's followed by ordinary life, and that can kind of derailing our expectations as well. Elijah is one of the best-known prophets, despite the fact that no book of the Bible bears his name. He had a similar story. He had massive, big experiences, and then a death threat comes, and everything changes for him. By Jesus' day, Elijah has come to represent the section of the Bible known as the prophets, which is why he appears with Moses during the Transfiguration, which Sue read for us. And despite the fact that we think of the book of Kings as historical books, they are included in the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. And so Elijah had expectations. Sorry, I'm going to have to mess with this again. Stay. He had really big expectations for what he and God were going to do for Israel, and we'll see where those go wrong in 1 Kings 19. But to set for the stage for that, I'm going to jump all the way back to the end of 1 Kings 16 so that we can understand how Elijah got his expectations. And during this, I'm largely going to summarize these two chapters of the Bible, so this won't be on the screen. If you have a Bible, feel free to follow along, but you can also just listen, and I think you'll be fine. So at the end of chapter 16, a man named Ahab becomes the king of Israel. And we learn this about Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the man that is ruling in Elijah's day. It's Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who is a pretty messed up woman, as we're going to learn. Elijah is introduced to us in chapter 17 then. He comes before Ahab and declares that it's not going to rain until he says that it will rain again. And Elijah prays to God, and it doesn't rain. And then God takes him, puts him by a brook of water, and ravens come and bring him food. Yes, ravens. Elijah is supernaturally provided for from this brook and these birds. And then the brook dries up, and so God sends him to Sidon, which is where Ahab's father-in-law rules. So Elijah goes to the foreign country, and he finds a widow there who, because of this famine, is about to starve to death. She has enough food to make one last meal for her and her son. And Elijah comes to her and says, "Feed me that food." And surprisingly, she does, and is rewarded with unlimited flour and unlimited oil for the duration of this famine. Her supplies do not run out. After some time, the widow's son dies, and she confronts Elijah and says, "What have I done to you that my son has died?" And Elijah goes and takes the boy and prays to God, and the son is raised to life again. And finally, after 3 years since originally praying for it to not rain, God commands Elijah to go before Ahab and pray for rain. So Elijah goes, and along the way, he meets a man named Obadiah, who is another prophet of the Lord, who has been hiding other prophets to protect them from Jezebel, whom we learn has been killing them off as she can. I told you, she's not a nice person. And ultimately, Elijah comes and stands before Ahab, and Ahab says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah answers and says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so we have this confrontation on Mount Carmel, which is a relatively well-known Bible story. We have Elijah and these 850 prophets total on the other side, 1,850. And Elijah sets up a proposal and a competition of sorts. He says, "You guys take a bull and you lay it on the altar and you call to your God, and I will do the same with my bull. And whichever God answers with fire, he is God." And so, and one other important note, as Elijah sets this up, he says to the people and to Ahab, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The problem here is not that the people have been ignoring God. It's been that they've been trying to have both God, the Lord, and the Baals. They want both. They do not want to be content with just God in their lives. And God will not stand for that. And so these prophets, they prepare their sacrifice, they dance around, they cut themselves, and nothing happens. Elijah mocks them a little bit, suggests that maybe their God is taking a vacation, or he's asleep, or perhaps he's relieving himself. And so then Elijah comes, and he commands them to pour giant vats of water upon his bull. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then he prays to God, and fire falls upon the bull and sucks up all the water in the trough around this altar. Then Elijah prays for rain, and rain comes. Not just a little bit of rain, but a downpour. And chapter 18 ends like this: "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel," which is the capital at the time. And that brings us to our text today. I'm going to read for us all of 1 Kings 19 through verse 18, which will be on the screen after I take this drink. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." and he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Father, as we come to your word today, pray and ask, plead, that you would speak to your people. Do not let them hear my words only. Let them hear what you would have for them today. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want us to see from this passage today is that when we doubt God, we may run from him, we may give up on him, and we may accuse him, but it's our expectations, not God's plans, that need to be reevaluated. When we doubt God, we may run from him, we may give up on him, we may even accuse him, but it's our expectations and not his plans that need to be reevaluated. So that's three ways we may express doubt, and then one way we can respond. So to set some expectations, if you are the type of person who expects roughly equal length points in a sermon, you may want to think about this as a two-point sermon where the first point has three subpoints rather than a four-point sermon. Just setting that for you. The first thing we see in this passage that we might do when we doubt God is run from him. And I'm looking at primarily verses 1-4 there, where Elijah literally gets up and runs. He has lived through a pretty crazy 3 years, hasn't he? He's seen miraculous provision from birds and from a foreign widow. He has prayed for drought, for rain, and for fire to come from heaven. And it has all happened. But this woman, Jezebel, terrifies him out of his wits. He can deal with the prophets of false gods. He can handle the weak-willed king. But this woman is too much. And to be clear, Elijah should be afraid of her. She has a very nasty habit of getting exactly what she wants. It's because of Jezebel that Ahab has introduced Baal worship to Israel. It's Jezebel that has been killing the prophets. If you were to continue reading 1 Kings to chapter 21, you'd find a pretty disturbing story about how Jezebel arranges the death of a man to get his vineyard. Nothing more, just his vineyard, so that Ahab can have a vegetable garden. She is the real power in Israel at this time, and she is not someone you mess with. So Elijah runs. And I don't think the running and hiding is actually the problem for Elijah. There are numerous times in the Bible where we see someone flee from immediate danger, and it's recognized as the right thing to do. But Elijah, he doesn't just run. He runs. He doesn't find a safe place and then pray to God to know what to do next. How should I respond to this threat? No, he flees the country. Jezreel, which is where he starts chapter 19, is in the northern part of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, as you can see on the screen. Beersheba is in the south of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, all the way down there. But that's not far enough for Elijah. He leaves his servant there and keeps going yet another day into the wilderness. The distances are all wrong, but it's like running from danger in Cleveland and ending up lost in the woods of Tennessee. It's a multi-day journey, and at no point do we have any indication that Elijah has stopped to consult God. In fact, many commentators suggest that Elijah's decision to leave his servant in Beersheba represents a decision to resign from his prophetic office. He has seen and done so much for God, but this threat puts him over the edge. And I think it's easy for us to be hard on Elijah here, isn't it? I mean, he's seen and done so much. How often do we say something like, well, if I could just see or hear directly from God, then it would be so much easier for me to believe. Except that's not the evidence we see in Scripture, is it? When people see great miracles. Yes, sometimes those miracles inspire faith, but not always. The Israelites who escaped in the Exodus behind a pillar of fire and walked through the Red Sea on dry land, they turned to idolatry within days. Nearly that entire generation doubts God's power or his goodness continually. Ahab has just witnessed the events of Mount Carmel, yet does nothing to restrain Jezebel. Nor, for that matter, does Jezebel hear about those events and think, hey, maybe I'm the one that's wrong here. Maybe the Lord is God. No, she wants to kill Elijah. However much we might think that Elijah is better than us, James is right when he says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And so I ask, what makes you so afraid that you run from God? I'm going to give you a moment. I'll pause for a second. Think about that one. Maybe even write it down. What makes you so afraid that you run from God? When we doubt God, we may run from him, but we also might just give up on him. We see this in verses 4 through 8, which I'll read again for us here. Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now that Elijah has run himself quite literally to the point of exhaustion, he collapses under a broom tree, which, from the best I can tell, is a decent-sized shrub. Elijah wants to die, which seems odd since this entire journey was about him not dying. Will you make up your mind already, Elijah? I'm sure that some of that is just the exhaustion talking. But possibly he's experiencing the same confusion that we all face when our faith is weak. Those moments when we have doubts. Elijah has been deeply disturbed by what's happening. His soul has no peace, and he is deeply confused. we see from his request that the impact of what he has done is just starting to sink in as well. He wants to die because he is no better than his father's. It could be that he recognizes the sinfulness of his flight, but given the way he speaks to God later on in this chapter on the mountain, I think this request is really about his expectations. You see, any prophet worthy of the title, any faithful Israelite really, is going to be aware of what God said to the serpent in the garden. Elijah knows that a redeemer is going to come for Israel, someone to rescue Israel from their sins. He also knows that God has made promises to the nation of Israel, and those promises cannot be broken. And so at the end of chapter 18, can anyone blame Elijah for thinking that he might be the one to bring about a new and faithful Israel? But whatever Elijah is really thinking here, it all comes crashing down at one threat and one foot race. God has demonstrated his power at Mount Carmel, but Elijah wanted more. And yet, God is still faithful to Elijah here. He's running, but God sends an angel to give him food and water so that he can recover his strength. He's so tired, it takes two rounds of sleep and food to get him ready to go again. And curiously, at least to me, the angel references this journey that Elijah is about to take. A journey that takes Elijah farther from where he's supposed to be. Even in his confusion and doubt, God is providing for Elijah. And so Elijah comes to Mount Horeb, which is described as the Mount of God. And maybe the name Mount Horeb doesn't sound that impressive to you. You might be wondering what it did to earn the title Mount of God. Well, it has another name. It's also called Mount Sinai, which is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Before we consider Elijah's encounter with God on Mount Sinai, though, I want to pause again. Let us reflect on another question. What do you think God has planned for you specifically, which if it doesn't happen, would cause you to question him? Do you expect to get married, to have kids, to have a fulfilling job? Or maybe you raised your kids as best you could, but they've walked away from God and the church. Maybe you've committed your life to serving God, and you're wondering why things are still so hard. What is it for you? Elijah has just fasted over a 40-day journey to arrive at Mount Sinai. And for most of us, that should set off those alarm bells because Elijah is retracing Moses' footsteps to encounter God. See in verses 9 and 10 that Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? As if God does not already know exactly what Elijah's doing there. It's reminiscent of God asking Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" In both cases, I don't think God's the one who needs the answer. It's the person being asked the question who doesn't really know where he is. Elijah's answer sounds well and good on the surface, doesn't it? He's been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. This is true. The people of Israel have forsaken God's covenant. That's all true. They've thrown down his altars. True. And they have killed the prophets with the sword. Also true. But in the end, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Less true. Yes, Elijah is being hunted, but he's not the only prophet left. We just saw Obadiah hiding away those prophets. And there's an implication in there that Elijah has done everything that God has asked, and nothing has changed in Israel. If anything, things are worse. It isn't obvious, but Elijah seems to be accusing God of either being uncaring or being powerless to do anything about it. And we see that accusing God is our final defense when life doesn't make sense. It's our somewhat natural response when we're disappointed and everything around us seems too big and too chaotic to handle. When we realize we are utterly powerless against the schemes of the world. When cancer and violence are a part of life. When we realize that life really is fragile and we have no guarantees. And if God is really all powerful, then it must be his fault, right? And so we doubt. And then we run, we give up, and we accuse. One last time, we'll pause. What have you accused God of? We doubt, then we run, we give up, and we accuse. This is where Elijah is, and so God calls him out. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And once again, we should be thinking about Moses, because on this very mountain, Moses asked to see God's glory and was told that he could not see God's face and live. He had to be hidden in a cleft of the rock while God passed by, and then he could glimpse just the after effect of God's passage. And right now, Elijah has to be wondering if his request to die is finally going to be met. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And this is our final point today. It is our expectations, not God's plans, that need a reevaluation when we doubt. Elijah has come to this mountain, probably expecting to meet God, wanting to plead his case. And yet it is God who dominates this conversation. And none of it goes the way we would expect, does it? We get a wind that can tear rocks from mountains. We get an earthquake and a fire. But we are explicitly told that God is not in any of them. And yet they all come about because God passes by. And then we get the sound of a low whisper. The footnote in the ESV suggests the sound is a thin silence. Maybe you've heard it as a still, small voice. And that's what finally draws Elijah out after he covers his face, because maybe he wants to live after all. And maybe you're already familiar with this part of today's passage, because we like the idea of God speaking in a still, small voice, don't we? And yet what we've already read today should make it clear that the point isn't that God whispers. Oh, he can whisper. But if what you take away from this encounter is that God works quietly and not loudly, you've missed what God is doing. You see, the still small voice doesn't speak words of comfort. It doesn't give guidance. It has a rebuke for Elijah. For the last two chapters, we've seen God moving in big and spectacular ways. And now Elijah needs to understand that he has only grasped a drop of the ocean of who God is. The great and the spectacular has not been enough for Elijah to have complete confidence in the character of God Or at least it's not when something less pleasant shows up. Elijah needs to have his world turned upside down. And so God asks Elijah one more time, what are you doing here, Elijah? Here, where you're not supposed to be. And Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. At least Elijah's consistent. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God's response to Elijah's continued stubbornness is to give Elijah a new job, or three. He is supposed to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha as his replacement. And then God counters the one statement that Elijah still has wrong. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not abandoned the Lord and worship Baal. God's plans are on schedule. Elijah's understanding of the situation is just wrong. And it's hard to know exactly how we should take Elijah's response. In the passage right after ours, Elijah departs and finds Elisha. And he throws his cloak on him, which in some sense does indicate passing on his role as prophet, but it's also not the traditional form of anointing, which is usually done by pouring oil on someone. And we only see Elijah three more times. In 1 Kings 21, he rebukes Ahab for letting Jezebel kill Naboth for the vineyard, previously mentioned story. There is a possibility that that story happens chronologically before our events on Mount Carmel and then Mount Sinai. Chapters 17 through 19 focus on Elijah, then the focus shifts to Ahab, so that could indicate it's not chronological. However, we do still see Elijah acting as prophet in 2 Kings 1. Ahab is now dead, so has to be afterwards. And we see Elijah rebuking Ahab's son Ahaziah for his own lack of faith and his own Baal worship. And then finally, in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Elisha takes over Elijah's prophetic role fully. It turns out that Elisha is the one who encounters Hazael, which is not really an anointing either. He just kind of stares at him and cries because he knows exactly the wickedness that Hazael is going to bring upon Israel. You can read that sad story in 2 Kings 8. He may be an instrument of justice against the wickedness of Israel, but he's not at all a good guy. As for Jehu, one of Elisha's servants actually does anoint him, a real anointing, and Jehu then proceeds to completely wipe out all of Ahab's descendants, gets rid of Jezebel, whose body is literally eaten by dogs. Jehu wipes out Baal worship from Israel, but he turns out to be a bad king too. He was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. That's the statement of his life. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings 9 and 10 if you're curious. So on one hand, Elijah doesn't do his new jobs, but he also seems to continue as a prophet up until his not quite death. He is the representative prophet from the Old Testament. There was such an air of expectation around Elijah's return that John the Baptist and Jesus are both confused with him. And as we heard earlier, Elijah appears with Moses at the transfiguration of Jesus. So does Elijah figure it out eventually? I don't know. But I don't think that's the question we're meant to ask when we read 1 Kings 19. Instead, this story is asking if we're going to get it right. When you doubt God, what are you going to do about it? Notice I didn't say if, I said when. Are you going to run? Are you going to give up? Are you even going to accuse him? Or are you going to reevaluate your expectations of God? It may seem like the text is letting God off the hook from Elijah's unspoken question. Maybe your unspoken question of, why is this the way you're working, God? But stories like this are the way the Old Testament deals with the hard questions of life. The Bible acknowledges the questions are there, but it doesn't give us easy answers. And if we're honest, we wouldn't really be happy with easy answers to complex realities, would we? Job wrestles with the tension between God's goodness, his omnipotence, and his wisdom. Ecclesiastes deals with the difficulties of a world that doesn't always make sense. And many of the Psalms deal with grief and doubt. Why does God work this way? We don't always know. But the answer God gives to both Job and to Elijah is a revelation of himself. Neither gets a why, they get a person. So how do you think about God? Who is he? What does he do? I'd like to propose that your conception of God is too small. Listen to this quote from Puritan Stephen Charnock. We are to elevate and refine all our notions of God and spiritualize our conceptions of him. Every man is to have a conception of God. Therefore, he ought to have one of the highest elevation. Since we cannot have a full notion of him, we should endeavor to make it as high and as pure as we can. Conceive of him as excellent, without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excelling the beauty of all creatures than the light in the sun, pure and unviolated, exceeds the splendor of the sun dispersed and divided through a cloudy and misty air. And when you have risen to the highest, conceive him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of spirit, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think, and conceive of him. Whatsoever conception comes into your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think, and conceive of him. If you want an example of how we don't do this, you all know that quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Aslan? The one where the beaver tells Lucy that Aslan is not a tame lion, but that he's good? I wonder how often we take that and we say, oh yeah, I know God isn't tame. And then we try to tame him by sticking him in the box of what we call good. Because whatever you conceive about God's goodness is not good enough. He really isn't tame. The best thing I did this year, for me, in my doubts, was write a paper on the incomprehensibility of God. I'm not saying you need to do that, don't worry. For me, I found the best way to deal with my doubts is just that, though, to sit and contemplate the infinite nature of God, at least until my head starts to hurt, which admittedly does not take very long to comprehend, to think about the infinite. But it is enough to remind me usually that if God is who he says he is, I'm not capable of comprehending the entire mind of God. And that often ends up being a comforting thought. But maybe that's not as helpful for you. What can you do? Author Randy Newman suggests a few things in an open letter to Christians who doubt, which is available on crossway.org. First, he says, don't be surprised by your doubts. Christians doubt at times, so when you doubt, don't panic. The disciples fled in fear at Jesus' arrest. Peter openly denied him. And none of the apostles believed he had risen until they had actually seen him. John the Baptist, whom Jesus says comes as Elijah, was not seeing the restoration of Israel he had expected from Jesus. And by the way, just to see how deep the similarity between Elijah and John goes, when he's having this moment of doubt, he's in prison awaiting execution at the behest of a woman influencing a weak-willed king who is driven by his lusts. So John sends a message to ask Jesus if he's really the one to come. And Jesus answers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John doubted, but his expectations of who Jesus were weren't quite right. Second, Newman encourages us to define and describe our doubts. And this is why I paused a few times to let you reflect and think, to help you start this process of defining what it is you're doubting. Sometimes we can allow a generic sense of doubt to take over, but if we actually sit down and confront it, sometimes it's just a small thing. Newman says, are you doubting that God exists? Or do you have a pretty high level of confidence that he does exist, but you're confused about why he doesn't run his universe the way you think he should? Those are two rather different levels of doubt. We also need to doubt our doubts. Do you have a question in your mind about God, but hold God to a greater standard of proof than you do the doubt that you have? Defining your doubts and forcing them to the same level of scrutiny with which you can accuse God is often enough to quiet them. But sometimes that is not enough, and Newman says that we might need to answer our remaining doubts. And by that, he actually says he means the hard work of studying and learning. Don't let the same doubt hang around in the back of your mind without taking the time to address it, letting it grow like a cancer. And this is me, not him. Please don't do it by watching YouTube and listening to social media, at least not unless you know the source is trustworthy for more than being popular or charismatic. It is a lot easier to sound smart than to have actually done the hard work. If you don't know where to start, talk to someone. I know that about 60 seconds after I stop speaking, my brain is going to feel pretty mush. If you want to talk to me, find me next week, please. Or talk to Darren, Keith, Mike. Someone else here you trust. This church should be a place that leaves room for doubts and questions to be asked. But that doesn't mean we should encourage doubts to linger and grow. Newman ends his letter saying, "I like the word confidence better than the word certainty. I think that's a more realistic goal for ordinary people in a world full of unknowns. I have a very high confidence that God is real and good, and he created us to know him intimately. And that's really good. And that's what I hope any Christian struggling with doubts will consider as well. Doubts may not disappear the way we'd like them to, but they don't have to move in, put their dirty feet up on our nice furniture, and ruin our dwelling place where God rules, reigns, and loves us deeply." When we doubt, we may run from God, we may give up on him, we may accuse him, but it is often our expectations, not his plans, that need the reevaluation. And that's what we saw when we considered Elijah's story today. I hope this discussion of doubt and what we can do with it has been helpful for you. And if you are not a Christian but listening to this sermon for some reason, I challenge you to consider whether you've held the claims of Christianity to the same standards of whatever else it is you believe in today. Do you reject Christianity because you require absolute proof but can't say the same about your own beliefs? Even a materialistic worldview requires some level of belief about how we all got here. There is, however, one last thing we all need to consider about Elijah's story, and that relates to the core claims of Christianity. Elijah was looking for God's name and reputation to be held in honor. He wanted his people to worship God, and he didn't understand why God wasn't bringing that about in his day. He had an expectation for God's timetable that didn't match God's own plan. But we have an advantage over Elijah. We live on this side of Jesus' life. I mentioned that Elijah wasn't the promised redemption for Israel, but Jesus is. And not just for Israel, but for the entire world. Because Jesus is not just a man, but God taking on flesh and uniting himself to humanity. He was able to live a life that not even Elijah could in perfect obedience to the Father. And as both God and as a sinless man, he was able to atone for our sins against God. And death ultimately could not hold him. He redeems all those who believe in him as Lord and Savior and who repent of their sins. And ultimately, it is not the perfect quality of our faith that matters. It is not our hold on God, but his hold and faithfulness towards us. something I largely skipped over in this passage, and that's the surprising grace of God toward Elijah in his doubt. Did you catch that as we looked at the story? Elijah was on the run from his appointed mission, but it was God who sent an angel to care for him. Even as he ran away from the place he was supposed to be, God was the one sustaining him. And when he arrived at Mount Horeb, God revealed himself and let Elijah continue as prophet. We can even see a sort of slow approach that God takes in these encounters. The first time we read simply that an angel woke Elijah. The second time is now the angel of the Lord, which is a phrase often used in the Old Testament to indicate a divine encounter. When Elijah arrives at Mount Horeb, he at first receives the word of the Lord, which indicates a still more direct encounter. And before finally leaving the cave to encounter the presence of God, he hears an audible voice. We should not expect the same circumstances as Elijah, but we can expect God to hold on to his children, even when they doubt. Will you trust God to hold you while you're wrestling? Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, strengthen our faith. Give us courage to confront our doubts and to return to you. Father, thank you for the grace and mercy you show us continually, for the sustaining work that you do in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.